theology and thinking has been corrected by my children. And one such instance, saying to one of my children, probably when they were at a toddler stage, saying something along the lines of how amazing it was and I wish that they would stay like that forever, possibly fearing some of the challenges that would come later in life, to which that particular child responded, "You're being disobedient to God, Daddy, because God wants me to grow." And it's true. God's natural order for a human life is for it to grow. And God's natural order for a spiritual life is also for it to grow. And when we find the spiritual life and the life of faith being described in the scriptures, we find that the writers often use very natural examples of growth and development. They speak of the kind of normal, organic, natural things that we see in everyday life, seed growing into crops, babies growing into adulthood. And that's the picture that Peter seems to have as he writes to the church, desiring for them to grow and be strong. And he encourages them, as Gavin read for us, to rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So these natural principles of growth are applicable to our spiritual understanding of growth. This is how the Bible teaches us about faith and how it grows. It's not a form of religion that we follow. It's the vitality of a life that grows and develops. It begins with faith in Jesus. It begins with an awakening. It begins with a new impartation of life and vitality and a new understanding of who we are and why we exist, and a new enlightenment concerning God and who He is and what He has done and so on. And all these things, we find it most notably outlined in a conversation Jesus had with a religious ruler called Nicodemus. You can read that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus used that famous phrase, "You must be born again," or as it could be translated, "You must be born from above." There's a power of the love of God that comes to awaken a human soul and brings them to that place of a new life and a new beginning. But as we discover with the nature, so we discover with the Spirit, that the intention is always for that life to grow, for that life to develop, for that life to be nurtured, for that life to strengthen, and for that life to mature, for that life to be able to live and grow in such a way that together in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, it begins to represent Jesus in this world, which is a tremendous thought and a tremendous honor that is bestowed upon the children of God, that our faith, while it is primarily in our experience something of great personal enjoyment, something of great personal enrichment, what we discover is that as our faith grows and develops, God's purpose for it is not just our personal enjoyment or personal enrichment. It is God's purpose to use our lives in His purpose for every nation and for every soul in this world. God wants to use His children to minister to the world. That was one of the great verses, again, that was read for us when Peter was reminding the church of their identity. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it just a religious box we tick in the census? No, it's a completely new identity. It's a completely new purpose. It's a whole new existence. It's not just the hope of meagerly entering into heaven at the end of my life in this world. No, it is a whole new experience of life that comes from God's love and desire towards us. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's what Peter wanted the Christian believers to know about themselves, because it was something that they were obviously struggling with. The conflicts and challenges of life were making life difficult for them. We recognize that in parts of the letter he addresses issues that they were facing because of persecution and so on. And so this letter is reminding them of their identity. This is who you are now. This is who God has made you, called you, chosen you, loved you, birthed you to be. And don't lose sight of it. But as his children, he wants you to grow, and the word wants you to grow. So the life begins. In fact, if you look at the end, if you look at verse 3, we see that his whole teaching about growth is based upon a principle that he believes about their lives. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's not speaking into a spiritual vacuum, as it were, about their need to grow. These are people that he knows have come to know something about the reality of the goodness of God. It's not something we often know naturally. Even if we're brought up to believe in God and trust in his existence and so on, what Peter is talking about here is something that often evades natural thinking and normal human thinking. In fact, for many people, they struggle with the concept of God being good, because if God was good, why would all the bad things happen that happen and so on? And sometimes we struggle with this concept. But when Peter uses that concept here, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, he is using a biblical tradition that is found in the teaching of Scripture that speaks to us about the reality of people coming to faith and knowing for themselves personally, intimately, and powerfully what the goodness of God really is, the reality of his personality and his being and his purpose and his spirit, his life and his truth being in us. In fact, one of the great kind of evangelistic invitations of the Old Testament is found in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." There's an invitation to taste and to see that the Lord is good. I don't know if you ever go, it's becoming more and more fashionable now if you're in supermarkets at the right time. And in fact, I was in one at the right time the other day, and it saved me buying lunch. There were that many free offers going on around the place. And if you taste, the idea is obviously to taste it. You like it so much, you're going to buy it. That as you taste it and sample it, you discover what the thing is really like. And that's what the Bible is saying to us. The Bible is saying to us, look, you need to come and put your trust in God, have faith in God, believe in God. And as you taste, as you engage, as you trust, as you believe, then you discover what God is really like, how good he is, how amazing he is. The trouble we have is that we often want God to prove himself before we'll taste. We want God to prove himself before we believe. We want God to do things for us before we will really put our faith in him. But there's this invitation, the scripture, that says to us, taste and see. We want to see and taste. But the Bible says, taste and see. You know how often the people in difficult situations had to step out in faith in God. You go through two of the great events connected to the redemption of Israel, the passing through the Red Sea and then the passing through the River Jordan. In each situation, they had to step into the water before the waters part. The priest, in the Joshua situation, they had to stand there with the expectation as Moses addressed the people and lifted up the rod of God. They had to taste, they had to experiment, they had to show that they were believing before the waters parted for them. When Peter was in the storm in the boat and he had to walk and he wanted to walk on the water, he didn't get any kind of assurance. Oh, just stand in the water, Peter, and you'll be fine. He didn't get any assurance about the water, but he got assurance about Jesus. Is this you, Lord? And if it's you, bid me come. And it was the Lord, and the Lord did bid him come, and he went, and he steps out of the boat, and he finds that he doesn't sink, and he walks towards Jesus until he takes his eyes off Jesus, and then he sinks. But the principle is the same. When the belief was fixed in the person, when the faith was trusted in Jesus Christ, in God, then there was the exercising of the faith that worked, and the experience of the God of God that was good. Taste and see. Because blessed is the person, says the psalmist, who takes refuge in God. And this is the premise on which Peter encourages people to grow in his conviction that they have tasted. And so when it comes to spiritual growth, the first question is always, have we discovered what it is to be alive in God and to taste and see that God is good and to believe in him and trust in him through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have we discovered the new life? Have we experienced the wonder of faith, the joy of belonging to God, the pleasure of even for a moment of knowing the assurance of his love and forgiveness and the vitality of that new beginning with him? Because that's what Peter believed about these people. Even though they were struggling, even though they had issues, even though there were problems and there were challenges, he knew that in their souls they had tasted that the Lord is good. And having tasted, he now encourages the growth. So really what I was thinking today with regards to guidance and to growth, are what we'll be looking for another few weeks or at this subject of spiritual growth, because it is one of the major themes of the New Testament, about getting people to mature and to grow in their faith. And we're living in a world, people, where people are increasingly immature, even as human beings. The whole narcissism and of the internet media age is creating people who are incredibly immature. I've shared the illustration before about the amount of sociologists, both religious and non-religious, that are writing about the impact of gaming on our society. Men in their 30s and 40s spending up to 12 hours a week playing electronic games. Now that would almost have been ridiculous to think about to the generation that laid down their lives to free us from the tyranny of Nazism, and who fought against so many evils in the world so that we might have a stable and secure society. And I don't think that as they fought for that future, they imagined that the generations after them would be wasting their lives away playing FIFA or whatever the other popular ones are. You can tell I don't play it, or I would never say this so strongly. But that's what's happened. In fact, I was driving into Glasgow the other day, and I was passing people in various situations, fulfilling what is now the national obsession of taking selfies in all kinds of places. And I was thinking, when I was 16, if someone was standing on the street taking pictures of themselves, you'd think they were insane. What's wrong with them? But it's now the obsession. And for the younger generation, it's nearly all they do. So we're living in a world where immaturity is increasingly acceptable. But when it comes to spirituality, that is profoundly dangerous. Because an immature church is a dangerous thing. It's a weak thing. It's an unhealthy thing. And so you'll find that the apostles are always encouraging people to grow and to be strong so that they can withstand and live and manage to cope with all that happens in this world, with all the challenges that we go through and that we battle through, until we get into the glorious inheritance God has promised for his people. So as he develops this, it's on the basis that you know what it is to be alive, you know what it is to trust God, you know what it is to have experienced his peace. And therefore he says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So as we think about maturing, one of the first things we recognize is that there are things we need to get rid of. There are things that we need to dispose of in order for us to mature and to grow in a healthy manner. And again, this may be obvious if we're thinking about growth, certainly when we think about natural health, we recognize the reality of the truth that if you're going to have a healthy lifestyle, if you're going to have a healthy way of living, there is always the list of things that you get told, well, you need to get rid of this, you need to stop this. As most of the congregation know, I engaged in a fitness thing just over, a year and a half ago or so on. And, you know, we used to sit for 40 minutes. There was about 20 or 30 guys from all various walks of life and some of the most unhealthy examples of human life that you could ever imagine. And as we sat there, you'd get educated every week about diet and exercise in terms of what we take into our bodies and so on. And you could see in some situations the hope disappear from many faces as they got told that everything they ate from the moment they woke up to the moment they went to bed at night was bad for them. Everything. A lot of the guys were in the building trade, and it was amazing to discover their diets. You know, I don't have a breakfast. You should have a breakfast. So what do you have? Well, I have a couple of rolls and square sausage and then a couple of cans of Iron Brew. Oh, so that's your lunch. No, that's about 10 o'clock before my lunch. And as everything was examined, you realize how so many things that become normal part of life and acceptable part of life are profoundly damaging for your health. And various people discover this in all kinds of ways, and it's one of the hardest things about if we ever do want to do anything about our health and well-being, is the realization that we like the things that are bad for us. Don't know why that is. What is it about human nature that we like the things that are bad for us? Why is it you rarely have to persuade a child to eat sweets? But then you have to do everything under the world to get them to eat vegetables. What is that? If you think about it logically, what kind of people are we that the things that are good for us we hate and the things that are bad for us we love? And what happens naturally, Peter recognizes happens spiritually as well. There can be ways of life, there can be issues and attitudes that exist within our minds and within our hearts. And they are not good for us. They will prevent us from growing. They will inhibit us from ever maturing as the kind of people we ought to be as the people of God. They will stop us from growing up and being strong. And therefore, he addresses these things and tells us that we need to get rid of these things. And as we look at this here, we realize that these were people that had obviously moved on a bit in their faith, had moved on a little bit, because he's not dealing with the basic issues that we might normally associate with a life that's been changed and a life that has come into the kingdom of God. You know, like we find in Revelation, where there's that distinction made between those who are in the kingdom forever and those who are outside of it forever, the habitually immoral, the habitual liars and deceivers and idolaters, and those who were involved in all kinds of deceit and dishonesty spiritually and emotionally, the practicing of magic arts and all these things. These are the kind of things that we might expect and realize quickly, well, that has no place in my life now that I've become a Christian. And obviously some of these things had been addressed by the people Peter was dealing with, but here he is dealing with issues that are ongoing, issues that are still going on in their lives and that they have maybe accepted or come to live with. We are dealing with issues that may prevail in the life of the immature, which Peter says they need to go if you are to grow. These things that exist, I mean, there are behaviors we see in children, and that however frustrating and exhausting they may be, we recognize that these behaviors are there because they are children. But if these behaviors are still there when they're into adulthood, it's a real problem. And so as Peter addresses the church, he's saying, you know, there were things that you probably thought were okay. You know, you stopped all the really bad stuff. Your life was turned around so that you stopped all a lot of the outward and the things you engaged and the things that you took into your body and all the rest of it. All that is gone. But now, he says, if you're going to grow, There's another level of things that you need to deal with. There's a whole level of subjects that you need to address in your life. And if you're going to really grow, you need to get rid of them. You know, sometimes Christians can be like children who have their wee comforter or, you know, their favorite toy from childhood. And, you know, you reach that stage in life where you know you have to take it off the child. But sometimes people keep going and they hold on to childish comforts. And I think Peter is warning us that as people have come to know Christ, there's a danger that we hold on to practices that are an acceptable way of life in the world and were an acceptable part of the way that we lived before. But now he says, if we really want to grow, we need to get rid of these things. It's time to put away childish things. That's how Paul uses the expression in one of his writings to the church. I put away childish things. I realize I need to grow up. It's, you know, the toys go into the attic one day. They get pushed away. They get or sent to charity or whatever, because the time has come to stop playing with them and to grow up into being the person that we're meant to be. And as Christians, this is so true, and Christians, we don't follow a calendar in terms of spiritual growth. We follow the leadings and guidings of the Spirit. Some people can be in the Christian faith a relatively short period of time and yet mature far more than some people who have been in the Christian faith for a long time. This has nothing to do with time. It's all to do with attitude and spirituality and worship and obedience and discipline and surrender to God. And so we get told that all these things need to be put away. Get rid of them. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Malice, again, you find these words translated differently in different English translations, simply as scholars and translators try and capture the meaning and the nuance of the Greek words that were originally used. But malice is simply a word that captures the feelings of bitterness and wrong feelings that so often make up so much of human life. And by the way, you only have to go on any of the chat boards or whatever you call them on some internet website pages to see what malice exists in the human heart. The bitterness that people express towards people for all kinds of reasons and often for no reason. And sadly, this is one of the things the internet allows. People who wouldn't dare say these things face-to-face to people find that it's okay for them to broadcast it to the whole world, what they feel about a person or their bitterness towards individuals. Often, particularly some of the religious websites, I've found it easier to stay away from them for the sake of spiritual well-being, because there's such malice expressed. All deceit, guile, to use the old word, or as somebody defined it, a disposition towards hypocrisy. And then hypocrisy, when the disposition is acted out, when we're pretending to be something that we're not. You may know that hypocrisy, the word as we have it in the New Testament, and Jesus used it frequently, was drawing upon the practice from the world of the arts, where actors would act out, and sometimes rather than having lots of actors, you would have one actor with lots of masks, and he would have a different mask for whatever character he was playing. And it's that word that is used when Jesus and the apostles then start addressing the issues of hypocrisy. Stop putting on masks. Stop being one person in one crowd and another person in another crowd. Stop being the person who's different depending on who he's with. Stop being the person who pretends to be something they're not, just to serve self or to serve some kind of purpose falsely in other situations. Get rid of all envy. When we struggle and we get bitter and angry and we're tormented because of what we see other people getting and other people having, he says, get rid of that. That's childish. And we see it as childish. We see that envy is one of the biggest problems that exists with children, when one child has a toy or something that the other one wants, and the lack of joy that other children can have and just in celebrating what that person has. No, they need to have it too. But sadly, as adults, and sadly even as Christians, we sometimes behave in these ways. And the Word of God says, if you're going to grow up, you need to get rid of this stuff. You need to get rid of slander of every kind. When you gossip and speak ill of people, when you tear someone's character apart, when again you say things to people about people that you would never say to their face, it's ungodly, it's immature, and it needs to go. Rid yourselves, he says, of these things. And then the positive, praise God, it's not all just negative lecturing or pointing out the negative. He tells us, then like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. It's one of the amazing things when a child is born, just the instinctive cry, the instinctive longing. It couldn't rationally explain to you why it was crying, but nature and the glory of God's creation reveals to us that that child needs fed, it needs the nurture, it needs the nutrients, it needs the vitamins, it needs everything that is required for its life to grow and strengthen. And so there is that instinctive cry for the food that will bring growth, that instinctive longing that the need will be satisfied, that all that is required for this life to develop, for the bones to grow, for the blood to flow, for the organs to develop as they should, it all miraculously comes through this feeding process. It's amazing. It is a daily miracle that happens so many millions of times in our world, and yet we barely stop to think of the wonder of how all these processes do happen so that we do grow and that we do develop. And all these, the body knows how to break up all these enzymes and all the other things we take in order that we can grow. And again, what happens in the natural is indicative of what happens in the spiritual, that there is a mystery that takes place, that somehow the feeding of the Word of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the light of God, the righteousness revealed in the Scriptures of God, the person of Jesus Christ brought to us in the Word of God, that as we feed upon Him, as we cry to Him, as we long for Him, somehow in the mystery of it all kind of filters into our being, filters into our soul, filters into our spirit, and our life grows and develops. And here in this situation, it's that instinctive cry that Peter is using the illustration of the baby for us to get an understanding of. There's another part of the Bible where actually Paul challenges the believers and he says, you should be on the meat, but you're still on the milk. And again, that's just an illustration about maturity. We know that children eventually begin to eat solids and they eventually begin to grow. And we'll probably come to these verses in a future study. But in this instance, he's talking about that instinctive cry to know where your life comes from. I mean, the child doesn't sit with a menu thinking, what will I have today? He knows he needs this food. Doesn't know where it comes from. Maybe might not want it if he did know where it came from. But it's how the order of creation has worked in order to feed the newborn baby. And Peter is saying, you know, in that very dramatic, simple illustration of natural life, where the child just cries for milk and longs for the feeding, so he says, crave the Word of God. Crave pure spiritual milk. Crave the feeding that God and His Spirit will bring you. Long for God, desire for God. Cry out to God. Cultivate in your life that hunger for the Word of God. Cultivate in your thinking that desire for God to correct you and guide you and lead you into all His truth. Cultivate in your attitude towards life how you will learn more about God and experience more of God and know more of God, because, as Peter goes on to say, this is what God wants for us, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Somewhere in my holiday reading, I came across an expression that I can't remember who was writing about these verses, but they spoke about the fact that one of the reasons there was so much dissatisfaction in the church and so many unsatisfied Christians' lives is that they were longing for the wrong things and to be fed the wrong things. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to know what it is to be right with God, to know what it is to be put right in our own minds and spirits and souls as God's truth ministers to us, to know what it is to live righteously in a world that is so unrighteous. If we hunger and thirst for these things, there's a satisfaction that comes to us. That's what it takes to become a mature Christian. It becomes the getting rid of the childish things, but it also comes as we just confess to ourselves and as we cultivate within ourselves this craving to know God. And we refuse to be satisfied with other things or lesser things. Like Paul's own life, where he pursued the knowledge of God, where he desperately, even after all he had done so many things. But we might be tempted to think, well, you know what, Paul, you can take it easy for the rest of your days. You've done so much, you've given so much, your life has achieved so much for God. Why don't you just sit it out and just rest easy, let other people take up the strain, and you can have a nice last few years before you leave this world. Paul couldn't entertain that thinking, because his motivation was never to be accomplished or to do great things. His motivation was always to know God. I want to know more. I crave him. I long for him. I'm yearning to know him and to have him in my life. And that's why one of the great encouragements, the final thing that we focus on this morning, is that we guidance for spiritual growth. We need to get rid of the negative things. We need to crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God and the truth of God. And we need to entrust ourselves to the person Jesus Christ. In verse 21, further down from where we left our reading this morning, Peter is writing to the church and encouraging them to live their lives in this world in certain ways. And he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We are encouraged in our growth to know that Jesus is with us, Jesus is for us, Jesus has done it, Jesus shows us, Jesus leads us, and he has given us this great example. That even though there are many great examples, many great encouragements, one of the great things for every believer is this, is to know that as we seek to grow, we are growing with our God and Savior. The one who himself, we read of in Luke's gospel, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus experienced something of growth. We know that he didn't have the issues of sin that we have, but he grew as a person. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He knew the struggles. We talk about growing pains. We see things in nature that are challenging, and how sometimes adversity is central to the strengthening of the growing process. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus knows what it is to grow. And Jesus wants you and he wants me to grow. So one of the greatest guides and one of the greatest issues and areas of guidance we have when it comes to spiritual growth is to know that Jesus is with us and Jesus is for us. And as we commit to growing, he commits to our growth. You are called because Christ suffered for you. Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Let's take a moment to bow our heads and to pray in silence personally to God, asking him to affirm in our minds and hearts what he wants to convey to each one of us. Asking for each of us to know personally before him today what aspect of spiritual growth is most essential for us to understand today. Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. You beget your children. You give birth. You give the life that comes forth through faith in Christ. So we pray today, God, that each of us will know where the challenge of the Word of God brings us. Whether it's at that stage where we're just simply beginning to understand, beginning to see the light, beginning to come alive in Christ. We pray, God, that you would bless and protect that flow of life and that nothing would come in that would abort the development of faith and the development of trust in Jesus. Father, maybe we're here and though there was an experience of tasting and seeing that you were good, we've never gone on to grow and develop. We're still entangled in all the negative things that you have said are wrong for us and bad for us. We pray for your deliverance. We pray for freedom. We pray for the honesty and faith and courage to repent of our sins and to become more like our Father as we grow as your children. And so, God, we would pray that you would help us to love your word and to listen to you and to long for the nutrition that comes as your truth confronts us and changes and reshapes us. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't just deposited all this on us to work out on our own. But you're the God who is personally committed to us by your Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to be with us as you grow us and mature us to be an eternal harvest, an eternal people, rejoicing forever in the glorious presence of the God who gives us life. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found.
Sorry.
As the psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The blessing of the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.